If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. We are in an exposition of the books of both Judges and Ruth, and they really do go together. In fact, if we were able to, we should have started in Joshua after our series in the Pentateuch, but I didn't have any material on Joshua. I had material on the Judges, and so it was a little easier to jump into the Judges right away with some other things and other studies coming up. But we have, over the last couple of weeks, made it our time on Sunday night to be in the book of Judges together. Now, I just had you turn to Judges chapter 3, but I want you to keep your finger there and turn back to a book that is very familiar to us as of recent, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. You said, Jason, you finished Deuteronomy this morning, dude, and now we're getting back into Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy 13 is an important passage for us to look at together tonight as we jump into Judges chapter 3. And I'm actually going to, as our scripture reading tonight, read the entire chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 13 as a context for us to understand better what's happening in Judges chapter 3. And if you have been with us on Sunday morning, which all of you have, and if you were here the Sunday that I covered Deuteronomy chapter 13, you'll recall this as we go through it. But let's look at it again together. Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or at that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Just a quick summary. He's saying, even if somebody works miraculous signs, and those things are verified, and those prophecies come true, and yet they then tell you to serve other gods, do not follow them. Do not follow them. Verse 4, and you shall walk after the Lord Yahweh your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him, and hold fast to him. I love that language, hold fast. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's one thing if it's a prophet or a dreamer. But what about this? Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embraced, or your friend who is your own soul entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have come out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make a search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord Yahweh your God. As we can see from reading that, this is a very serious matter, and God deals with idol worship seriously. In fact, the reason that idolatry continues to be an issue with Israel is because they don't even follow this. Again, if you recognize this in verse 11 of chapter 13, "And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you." The part about putting to death those who would lead astray into idolatry was to strike fear into the hearts of Israel so that they may not do this again. And as we know from the beginning of our study in the book of Judges, they did not do that. They did not do that. And yet, as Israel continues to fail, we continue to see the faithfulness of God. Let me pray for us again. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to break open the bread of life, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, your word does sink deep into our hearts and divides the bone from the marrow. So we pray for that active work of your word tonight by your Holy Spirit as we study together. Lord, I pray that you would set me aside. I pray that you would use your word powerfully in our lives together tonight. Lord, may we remember who you are and what you have done for us. May we worship you as a result of that. And may we glory in who you are. And may we honor you and in our obedience, Lord, show forth who you are. And in our obedience, Lord, seek to please you, not to earn favor with you, but to find our pleasure and our joy in obedience to you, our satisfaction and our contentment in your ways rather than in our own ways, so that you might be glorified, so that others might look and see what a great God this is. Help us now, Lord, as we study in Christ's name. Amen. You can turn back to Judges chapter 3. Have any of you ever seen the ad for PETA, where it has a man's leg hanging out of a shark's mouth, and it says, and I'm going to quote exactly what it says, so forgive the words here, "Payback is hell." Have you ever seen that ad before? Anybody ever seen that one? This was in reaction to a man who was actually attacked by a shark. So PETA came up with this billboard as a way to say, hey, that's what you get. You're going to eat the fish are going to eat you. And we know the twisted sort of understanding of those who would promote this kind of thing. At the end of the day, it really is idolatry. It's taking the life of men who are made in the image of God, and it is minimizing it so that they celebrate the creature over one who is created in the image of God. And they celebrate the death or the maiming of someone as they mock ones who are created in the image of God. And we're saddened by that, terribly so, because we know that man is God's special creation, and he has set man over creation in order to take care of it. Of course, as we point the finger, we need to recognize our tendency towards idolatry and really raising ourselves above God, or at least in one sense or another, not being satisfied or content with God's good gifts to us, or even taking those good gifts that God has given us and raising them to the point of worshiping the gift rather than the giver. So we need to talk about this tonight, and we're going to see it in our text together in Judges chapter 3. We're going to learn four lessons in our study tonight, four lessons about the nation of Israel and about what is happening here in this time of the judges. We've discussed that the term judges is really a bad title for this book. It would be better if it would have been deliverers, because that's what these folks end up doing. They do make some decisions for the nation of Israel, but in reality, what they end up being are deliverers. And we could even say saviors, if we're willing to use a small s with that. We learned four lessons tonight from Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. The first is this: the reasons for the nations that Israel lived among. The reasons for the nations that Israel lived among. Verses 1 through 4, if you would follow along as I read aloud. Now these are the nations that the Lord Yahweh left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal-Haram as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hands of Moses. So we see, as we're moving past sort of the preliminary parts of the book of Judges, where we get the historical background that leads to the place where Israel needs deliverers, that God has allowed for them to be in the midst of these nations for certain reasons. And the first reason we see for these nations who surround Israel was for the purpose of war experience. For the purpose of war experience. And this is really connected to the verses above. Remember, in the original scriptures, there were no chapter divisions and verses. And so if we look above in verse 21 of chapter 2, God is telling Israel that he is, as it says in verse 21, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. And this was because they had disobeyed, because they had not done what the Lord had told them. And he says, I will no longer do this, verse 22, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And one of the reasons, one of the purposes, was so that those who had not known war might know how to conduct war. And what was the reason that war needed to be conducted? Because that generation did not drive those other nations out. If we recall from our previous studies, the last couple of weeks, they kind of went in full force and did their best, but they forgot to depend on Yahweh, and they forgot to do what Yahweh told them to do. And so there were some iron chariots, and they got a little frightened of those iron chariots and said, well, we really can't overcome that. And they were right. They couldn't, but they didn't depend on Yahweh. And then they said, well, you know, it would be nice to kind of have these people around as slaves. I mean, really, we don't want to have to do any of the labor, so we can kind of keep them around as servants. And they did that. And of course, this is why the Lord says what he says in verse 21. I'm not going to drive the nations out before you because you refuse to obey me. So now you have this generation, we remember, who did not know Yahweh. They were not taught the ways of Yahweh. And now they are going to be taught again by these deliverers, because there's always a remnant. There's always a few faithful that remain faithful to Yahweh. And they are going to be the ones that God will raise up and help Israel remember who Yahweh is and what he commanded. And it just very practically, they needed to know how to conduct war. And so God let the nations stay around so that they could do what they were supposed to do, which was drive them out. But they needed to learn how. They needed to learn how. God was going to give them this land, and they would need to do this by his power to drive out the nations. And God is going to teach them again that he is the one who is in control. He is the one who is in control. This would be part and parcel of them being a nation. They would have to know how to do war. Well, why doesn't God just do it? Why doesn't he just drive them out? Well, what have we seen? God is not only the God of the ends, he's the God of the means to the end. Just like with us, God is working in time through his agents, both those who are his and those who are his enemies. War was a necessity, and even as we see the events going on in the Middle East today, we see that war is still necessary for God's will to be accomplished in this. And so here they are in the midst of these nations that they refuse to drive out, and God is saying, you will learn how to war by these nations, and you will see that I am the one who is in control. In fact, the author of the Judges, the historian who writes the book of Judges, is doing all this, is showing all this to show one thing in particular. And this is sort of the umbrella that we continue to sort of see the book of Judges and Ruth under, and that's the umbrella of God's sovereignty. That God is the one who is in control. Notice that. God left the nations behind. God will not drive them out. God is teaching them how to war through these nations. To show who they are up against, the author of Judges names those nations, as we saw in verse 3. The Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites. These are the ones that the Lord has left behind. So there's this reason of getting them ready for war, but there's also this other reason in verse 4. The reason of testing their faithfulness. It says again in verse 4, they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Not only is it that you need to drive the nations out from among you, but the reason for driving them out is so that you would not have a mixed or syncretistic religion, because you need to follow Yahweh. God had called them to live according to his character. This is why Moses is mentioned. And they failed time and time again. Yet God is willing to give them more than one chance. And in so doing, prove in obedience their faithfulness to him. And he in turn would bless them by his faithfulness to them. And that's what we see here. He is allowing this for a testing of their faithfulness. One commentator states, rather than one specific reason for the nations being left behind, the historian who wrote Judges is looking to give all of God's sovereign plan in this account. So it's not only about a testing spiritually, but a testing militarily. This is the whole package. This is who Israel is to be. How does this prove important in light of Deuteronomy chapter 13, which we read at the beginning? It is important because in the defeat of the nations, they are driving out the idol worship. They are driving out the false religion. That's exactly what God had told them they would need to do. Why? Because they would be tempted to worship other gods. What is the spiritual application for us? We're not a nation. We don't fight battles in this way. But we do fight those temptations. What do we do battle with? Sometimes we summarize it by saying the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Dear ones, recognize God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, including sometimes allowing the testing of our faith through temptations that are common to man. I am convinced that the one we do battle with the most is whom? Ourselves. Yeah, the flesh, right? Am I God, or is God the God of my life? I want to bring glory and honor to his name by recognizing the goodness that he has given and living in contentment that can only be found in a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. That is the battle that we do. And I'm not trying to draw some sort of a spiritual parallel and spiritualize this text. No, Israel needed to do this. They needed to defeat the nations. They needed to get them out so they would not give in to this idolatry. But we do battle, dear ones, every day. My senior pastor back in St. Louis, Jerry Marshall, said, we never forget to do the devotions of the world. We never forget to do our quiet time with the world. The world is constantly bombarding us with things that appeal to our flesh. And so we need to counter that with truth. Everything else is a lie. Everything that is appealing to our flesh is a lie. It says it will bring contentment, but it does not. in the end is destruction. And we even see that in the children of Israel. So not only do we learn the lesson about the reason for the nations who Israel is up against, but we also learn, secondly, the rebellion of Israel and its consequences. The rebellion of Israel and its consequences. So we see first the reasons for the nations. Secondly, we see the rebellion of Israel and its consequences. Yes, I did alliterate tonight. So, all ours. Look at verses 5 and 8. Verses 5 through 8. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord Yahweh. They forgot the Lord Yahweh their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan, yes, Rishathaim. I should have checked that ahead of time. King of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served that guy 8 years. So, though the nations have already been listed, the historian probably was compiling these from some different accounts and just giving some idea of what it was that the Israelites were up against. So here it is. God says in verse 4, he's allowing this for the testing of their faith. Did they pass the test? Did they pass the test? No, they fail miserably. What happened? What happened? They intermarried, right? They intermarried. They started mixing Israelites with these pagan nations around them. And this is exactly the opposite of what God tells them they should not do in the law. Tells them not to do this. Tells them not to intermarry. Intermarrying, we then see, leads to idolatry. That's what it says. And they served their gods at the end of verse 6. They compromised. They compromised. What happens? It's the same thing that happens since the beginning. If you love me, you would just this or that, right? We're not to be unequally yoked, the New Testament tells us, because we will be easily dragged down. That's the truth. As long as we have this fleshly element with us, I mean, what happens in marriage? This is a one flesh union. You start marrying people who believe different things than you, you are going to go that direction, not the right direction. And many of you have seen this in your lifetime. Many of you have seen that exact thing happen, just as Amber and I have seen that in the relationships that we've had over the years. Relationship is a powerful thing. Loneliness is a powerful emotion. Sexuality is powerful. They are all God-given, and they are good within the right context, relationship, that is. And sometimes we need to recognize that there is something good about being alone, even, especially when there's no other option besides sinning. But when we start playing around in these areas, we compromise, and sin is then crouching at our doorstep. Sin is then crouching. Idolatry, of course, leads to more wickedness and spiritual adultery, as we see in verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Idolatry is not an external matter. We ought to know this by now. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. Whenever we place anything in the place of God, whether that is something material, our possessions, or immaterial, something like comfort, we are letting our heart worship something other than God, and we are seeking fulfillment in the gift rather than in the giver. And this is what happens. We talked last week about the Baals, that a Baal was a the god of the rains and the crops. And so they would worship him in order to, as an agrarian society, hope that they would get better crops. And then the Ashtaroth was related to Baal somehow, I think sister or cousin or something like that. And that was a fertility goddess. And so sexual sins became a part of the rituals of worshiping these gods. And what happens when you start worshiping, you're just not bowing down to these idols. You are doing the things that are done in order to please these gods, so-called gods, I should say. Compromise in relationship then led to idol worship, which led into more and more wickedness in the children of Israel. If this happens, how easy is it for us to run into more wickedness and give our hearts more and more to sin? The times, as I said this morning, the times we don't feel close to God are likely times when we are not walking closely with Him. He doesn't move, we do. Remember what James says. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. We need to be studying His Word, and not just for academic effort, but to seek to live by His Word. We need to be praying to Him, praying that when temptation comes, as Jesus instructed us, that we would not be led into temptation, but that we would be delivered from evil. What does this reflect in Israel? God's way is not good enough. God's way is not fulfilling enough. God's way does not bring contentment to me. When I see the pretty young gal across the nation line who doesn't look like the Jewish gals, she looks different, and I want that. Or, hey, they seem to be getting some decent crops over there by worshiping Baal. We want that. And compromise happens, and they're not finding contentment in who God is and what He has told them and in His way. And then what happens? They not only stop worshiping Him, they forget Him. They forget Him. Look what it says. And all the people did was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord Yahweh, their God. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They're not content. The consequences of this is the Lord's anger and His enslavement. Look at verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, there we go, king of Mesopotamia. This is what happens. False contentment gives rise to what sin actually does, which is enslave us. It enslaves us. The reality for most of the people running around this world proclaiming they are free is that they are indeed slaves. Slaves to sin. And they do not know it until sin utterly overtakes them. And many, that comes with possibly the loss of their life when they realize that at that last moment. How did I get here? And other times not. Other times it's the down and out person and steeped in alcoholism, the person who cannot get out of adulterous patterns in their life, the person who is just so overtaken with their sinfulness. But the majority of people don't see it. They don't see it as slavery to sinfulness. Because for a season, and for many seasons, without God in their life, it seems like it's fulfilling. But what do you find? There seems to be this need to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper because it is not truly fulfilling. Well, we say that of those who maybe are unconverted, but what is the implication for us? How do we end up mixing the world with our lives? We can think of many practical things. We could come up with many ways that might happen, but what we need to remember is a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? But then maybe the question is this: how does this lead to worship of something other than the true God? How does this lead to idolatry? We could be like Asaph in Psalm 73. We could begin thinking that the progress of the wicked is more attractive than righteousness. You remember that, Psalm 73? I looked and I saw the wicked, and I didn't see any slavery to sin. All I saw was progress. They were living it up. Their eyes were bulging with fat, whatever that means. But he saw that and said, that looks good. That looks good. And surely in vain I have kept myself pure, he says. That's idolatry. That's idolatry of the heart that says there's something better than God's way. And I want that. I want that. That's against God. That's against his goodness to us. That's how we could become idol worshipers. We begin to worship the lifestyle that looks like it's at ease. That was the heart condition of Asaph in Psalm 73. How does that lead to enslavement? We give ourselves more and more to the lie, believing it will deliver us into contentment. When it lacks fulfillment, we seek it more and more and more. What did it take for Asaph in Psalm 73 to realize this? What does it say? Until I went into the sanctuary. Until I got myself separated from seeing those things and got myself on my eyes on God and put him in the center. That's when my mind was adjusted, my heart was adjusted to what is right. And then what does he say? I remembered their end. I remembered their end. He said, I remembered that they are slaves to sin and what destruction lies at the end of that path. Israel now finds itself in need of a deliverer. Just like the person who is enslaved to sin and suddenly their eyes are open to the fact that they need to do something about it, Israel needs a deliverer. And that's what we see thirdly, the raising up of a deliverer. The raising up of a deliverer. Verses 9 through 11. Look at those with me. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The raising up the deliverer, Othniel, is the first judge slash deliverer that we see in this book called Judges. Notice, firstly, it's due to their cries. It's due to their cries. The text does not point out exactly what their crying was in regard to, but if we had to guess, what would be our guess? They cried out because their consequences became unbearable to them. But what did they do? They cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the one who could actually help them. They cried out to the Lord, and he heard their cries, and he raises up Othniel. How was it that Othniel accomplished this task? It tells us very plainly there, the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, came upon him. One thing that we'll see over and over again as we go through the book of Judges is that these judges, these deliverers, could not accomplish anything on their own. They could not accomplish anything on their own. Was this something involuntary? Did Othniel just sit around and kind of wait for the Spirit of Yahweh to come upon him? Probably not. Like I mentioned earlier, likely he was one who was already faithful to Yahweh. And in some way, we don't really have the details, he was emboldened and said, you know what? Enough. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he said, this is enough. He was one of the faithful whom God raised up. First, we notice he's related to Caleb, which may be sort of a nod toward the fact that he was cut from a special cloth. I remember Caleb, right? The faithful one. One of only two faithful spies who went into the land and said, God can do this. While the other 10 were shaking in their boots. Guys, we can't do it. No, God can do this. So maybe he is cut from that same stock. Caleb, who was faithful to the end. Maybe this family connection is Othniel saying, you know what? Enough is enough. Yahweh can do this. Let's get busy with what God told us we need to do. But it is God's direction by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him that he is able to do what he is called to do as one who is a follower of Yahweh. Othniel isn't inventing this stuff. He's just being faithful to God. He's being faithful to what God has called him to do. And God, in a special way, raises him up. Remember, in spite of their sin and rebellion and adultery, God still sent a deliverer to Israel. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In spite of their sin and their rebellion, God still sends a deliverer. What does that sound like? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. While we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Let me just remind us of the cycle that we spoke of last week that we see in the book of Judges. Arthur Kundel, in his great commentary on the book of Judges, says, this is the cycle: apostasy, servitude, supplication, and deliverance. And this is what we see here. They apostatize. They run away from the Lord. Then God says, all right, you want your sin? Here you go. Boom, you're slaves to it. You're servants of these people who you refused to drive out. And then in the midst of that, under the weight of their consequences, under the weight of their sin, they cry out to God. And oh, dear ones, God is gracious. And he is merciful to a people who do not deserve it, which is the very definition of grace and mercy. They don't deserve it. Yet God raises up a deliverer for them, in that while they were still sinning against God, he raises up a deliverer, and that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So what then can we say about the character of God towards Israel? He loves them in spite of themselves. He rescues them in spite of their rebellion. What does it mean that Othniel judges Israel? In the context of verse 10, the translation saved actually makes more sense. He delivered them. What did he do? He delivered them from the hand of their captive. Dear ones, we know our need of a deliverer. God in his grace points out the need as we, in light of his holiness, recognize our inability to do anything about falling short of his glorious standard. Once we recognize that need, we cry out for a deliverer. And even people who are unregenerate, who get caught in patterns of sin, will call out for some sort of a deliverer. But they refuse the delivery that God gives them. And they usually end up in some other sort of pattern of sin. I have a friend back in St. Louis whose dad did that very thing. He would get caught in a pattern of sin, to the point where it was debilitating to him. And he would cry out, as it were, for a deliverer. But his deliverer was never Jesus. It was the next thing. And you know what happened? In that next thing that delivered him from his previous thing, he became obsessed with that thing, and then that became the thing. Even though it may have started off as something good, His addiction went from one addiction to the next addiction to the next addiction. Never, ever able to break out of that cycle. And to this day, I don't know if the man has ever trusted Christ. Many people look for delivery in many ways, but God has provided our delivery through the blood of his Son. That is the only means. Well, after God had delivered Israel through the hand of Othniel, what was the result? Look at what it says. Verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years. The land had rest. What were they looking for? They were looking for some sort of fulfillment and contentment in something else. And when they obeyed God, they found that rest. This doesn't mean they didn't work or anything like that, but what did they have before? They had servitude, slavery to these people, brought on by the consequences of their sin? No, this is the peace of being right with God that they experienced for 40 years. For 40 years, they had this peace. Othniel delivered them from captivity and likely also delivered them from ignorance in regard to Yahweh and his ways. However, we also see, and here's the big R word for tonight, the recalcitrant nature of lessons not learned. That's the only R word I could find, I apologize. The recalcitrant nature of lessons not learned. Like, stop it with the alliteration, Jason. Look at verses 12 through 14. Notice the contrast, verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord Yahweh, and the Lord Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Big, long word in the title, very short point. Once again, we see Israel slips back into their pattern of disobedience. We don't really specifically see outlined here what that was, but it does use that word again. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Likely, it was same song, next verse for them. They were back to their old ways. And again, we see the Lord's response is to have them taken captive by the Moabite king Eglon. What are we reminded of as we even see this here? We read it this morning. My mind just keeps going back to this as I think about Israel and I think about us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. What are we reminded of? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Does God love Israel? Yeah, he does. He calls them his child, his son. Does God love us? Yeah, so much so that he sent his son to die in our place. So what does any good father do? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That's a good thing. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The discipline proves that you are his. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. What a beautiful truth. We spoke of it this morning, but just what a beautiful truth. That we can share in the holiness of God. And that's what he's seeking to do. That's what he's seeking to do. Listen, dear ones, it is so easy for us to point the finger and accuse others of waywardness when we are so prone to this ourselves. But God in his goodness has given us a means by which we can be reminded. He gives us actually many means by which we can be reminded of the inconsistency in our own lives. One is this, the Holy Spirit. If we are in Christ, we have received at our justification, at our salvation, we have received the Holy Spirit as our comforter, our convictor, and the one who leads us into all truth. When you feel your conscience pricked as one who is in Christ, that is the Holy Spirit reminding you of truth. The truth from God's Word, which is the other thing He's given us. He's given us His Word. If we're in the Word of God regularly, the Bible promises us that the Spirit will illuminate our understanding of the Word and work in concert with the Word of God in our lives so that we can be reminded of truth at those crucial moments when we need to run into righteousness and flee sin. He's given us His Holy Spirit, He's given us His Word, and He's given us the church. He's given us one another. He has allowed you and I to be the body of Christ together so that we can call each other to righteousness. Not condemning. Judging, if we use that rightly, which means to discern that and to seek to match life against truth, how someone's living against truth. First of all, doing that for ourselves and then seeking to do that for others. We need each other. That's what the Bible teaches us. In the body of Christ, we need one another to sharpen one another, to call each other to account, to call each other back to righteousness. You guys are a gift to me. The body is a gift to each other. Maybe you're here, you've never, ever for the first time turned away from your sin and trusted in Christ. You're caught in the cycle of sin, and you've tried everything to get deliverance, and nothing is working. Can I tell you, nothing will work besides turning from your sin and trusting in Christ, in His death and resurrection alone as the only way to be delivered completely from that. But we know, even those of us who are in Christ, that we still have struggles with sin. We still have those heart struggles with sin. We still have this flesh that dwells within us. But only the believer has the ability to ultimately say no to sin and yes to righteousness. It's unfortunate that there are times where we choose not to do that. But we have the ability to, because we have been made new. Old things have passed away, new things have come. We have the ability to say yes to the righteous choice. And God, through His Holy Spirit, is prompting us by His Word to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. Maybe you're aware of a heart struggle with some sin, some idolatry, and you need help. Would you come and see me, or see one of the elders? We'd be happy to sit down with you, tell you, yeah, we have those too, and seek to help you get out of those patterns. If you're one who hasn't trusted in Christ, would you come and see me or see one of the elders? We'd be happy to talk with you about that as well. And lastly, are we willing to be the ones who come alongside one another, come alongside our brothers and sisters and walk with them? Can't just be the elders doing it. Somebody comes to us tonight and says, we got a heart struggle. I've got a heart struggle. I need help. The best thing in the world we can do is pair that person up with somebody else and say, walk with them. Walk with them. That's what we're here for. We're here to edify the body, to equip the body to the work of ministry so that we can serve one another and reach out to the world around us while at the same time not allowing those worldly things to mix in our life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not just think of this as some sort of a moral lesson tonight about being good, about fleeing from wickedness, without recognizing, Lord, that You are the deliverer. The deliverers for Israel in the book of Judges were always incomplete deliverers because they died and did not come back to life. But when you sent your son, our ultimate deliverer, he walked a perfect life, died the death in our place, and rose again, victorious over sin and over death, so that we might live like that too and have the hope of a resurrection as well, delivering us from the grip of sin, giving us the Holy Spirit so that we might live according to your word, not to earn favor with you, Lord, but to please you while we're still here, while we're still reaching out to those who need that. Lord, please help us to find our contentment and our fulfillment in you and in what you have told us is the right way. Our obedience shows our faithfulness to you because you have been so faithful to us. And you would not lead us astray, Lord. You would lead us into joy. You would lead us into contentment and fulfillment in your way. Help us to find that to be true, even when everything else is screaming the lies at us about it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.